This message, entitled Omnipotent Prayer, from Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 25, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Well, when I ponder preaching, and week by week as I think about coming to this pulpit and what it is that I should preach, in many ways you might say that my aim is twofold. First and foremost, I want, as the Lord wills it, to be able to convey to you the meaning of the Scriptures, to be able to discern with you what is the mind of the Spirit in the words that He has had recorded for us and for our growth and challenging in the faith. But to simply make the Scriptures known is not where preaching ends. But I desire to make the preaching of this pulpit applicable to your lives. It is a great sickness that sometimes afflicts pulpits, that the Word of God is made known, but it is, if this makes sense, put forth to people much the same way that a museum might exhibit certain artifacts, where a sign is hung that says, "Do not touch." Many people come to the Word of God. It is an ill that plagues many pulpits to make the Word of God known, but to hang a sign, so to speak, on it that says, "Do not touch." And it is my sincere desire every Lord's Day as we gather together and I come to this pulpit to not only preach the text, but to do so in a way that will stir you up, to do so in a way that will put you more and more onto God and onto His promises and His character, to stir you up more towards a zeal for holy living. And my single purpose then this morning in coming to the pulpit, my single purpose is very simple. And it is this: that with the words that we have read, if the Spirit is willing, I would persuade you more of the omnipotency of prayer. That is, I would, if the Spirit is willing, have us all come to see by this story that we have recorded for us the unlimited power that prayer makes possible for the children of God. Brothers and sisters, do you know this morning that when you pray, you are praying to a God of infinite power? I suppose there are some here this morning who need little convincing. Some of you are here this morning and you are convinced of that. You are persuaded of that. You are men and you are women of prayer. And all I would have for you this morning is that you be even more convinced. And yet I suspect there are others here this morning among us who need a lot of convincing. Perhaps you're here this morning and you think very little of this thing that we call prayer. Perhaps when prayer goes out, or even when you pray, you are praying with half-heartedness. You are praying with blind eyes and dull hearts. And perhaps there's that ever niggling temptation to treat prayer as something that is insignificant. And so you're willing to go through the motions so long as you appear and look like you're doing what Christians are supposed to do, but you do it with little to no real expectations. And this morning, I want that to change. I want you to be convinced beyond all doubts of the importance of prayer, of the influence that prayer has, and of the value of being men and women and even a church that is defined by prayer. You see, as we come to these verses, we see again the priority that prayer has in the life of the church. And I want to emphasize that little word again. As we have been going through the book of Acts, we are now 12 chapters into it. As we have been going through this history that Luke has given us of the early church, we have seen again and again and again the place and the priority of prayer for these people. When Jesus ascends into heaven and he tells his church, I want you to go wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Spirit, what did they do with their time of waiting? We read that they prayed. When persecution began to break out against this church and against these people, what is it that we found them doing? We found them praying. As Luke tells us of the pattern of their daily lives, how they fellowship and communed with one another and gathered themselves around the apostolic teaching, we also find that they gave themselves, Luke tells us, to prayer. Again and again, this is a point that is emphasized so that the inevitable conclusion is simply this, that prayer was not something that was peripheral to these Christians. That prayer was at the center of their life together. That prayer defined them as the church of Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, if we would reclaim something of the power of this early church, if we would reclaim something of the influence that this church had in their ability to turn the world upside down, if we would reclaim the efficacy and the character and the spiritual success of this primitive church, then we ought to always come with open ears and with open eyes and to see and hear the pattern that is set forth before us. And again, in this chapter, we see Luke emphasizing the priority of prayer. I want to show you that in 3 points, which are included in the back of the bulletin. The first point, I want to focus on what we might call an impossibility. Secondly, this morning will be an intervention. And finally, this morning will be an instrument. An impossibility, an intervention, and an instrument. And so first, this morning is an impossibility. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, as we've already explored and seen, is in some ways a historian. Not in some ways, he is a historian. And as a historian, Luke has shown himself at times to be very concerned with the details. He wants us to grasp what's going on. He has a way in his words of painting very vivid pictures. And I want you to see in the verses that we've read that once again, Luke is showing himself to be very thorough in noting the details. So look at the picture that Luke gives us of the circumstances that Peter finds himself in. Right away in verse 1, Luke introduces us to Herod. And who is Herod? Well, we're told Herod is the king. A king is one who has, in some ways, here on earth, supreme power. What he says happens. He tells his subjects to jump, they're going to ask, how high? He tells his subjects to run, they're going to say, how far? He tells his subjects to take up arms against foreign armies, they're going to take up arms. And here we are introduced to a king who has been given a great amount of earthly power. But what does he use that power for? In verse 1, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belong to the church. That this king who has supreme earthly authority is using his authority for the purpose of violence, for the purpose of hunting down and seeking out those of the church. And he's motivated by a violent spirit, so much so, as we saw weeks ago, that he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. In verse 3, we find another little detail that not only is Herod laying violent hands on people, but in verse 3, in reference to the death of James, Luke tells us when he saw that it, that is, when he saw that the death of James pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So I want you to see this. Here is this king who has a degree of supreme power on earth. He's using that power for violent ends. And who is he seeking to please? He is seeking to please people. He is a man without a moral compass. He is a man without a sense of right or wrong. He is a man who is not interested in true justice and in true mercy. He is simply a man who wants to appease the crowds. And how dangerous. How dangerous to be a wicked man with supreme power on earth, whose only goal is to make happy the masses. And he does that, we read, by arresting Peter. But look at more of the details that Luke gives us. In verse 4, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison. But it wasn't enough to simply put him behind an iron gate. Luke adds in verse 4, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers. Or other translations say to four squads of four soldiers. The picture here is that of a group of 16 soldiers. It's not enough to put Peter behind bars, but Herod has 16 men appointed over him to watch him and to guard him. And this goes into somewhat of the Roman art of war. That this designation of 16 men was not some arbitrary number, but this was a squad of soldiers that was appointed for very specific tasks. And here we see that Herod employs them in the guarding of Peter. In the guarding of Peter in jail. So that we find in verse 6 that Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. He was bound with chains, and at the door of his cell, there were two more soldiers standing guard. This unarmed and defenseless man. And all of this begins to paint a picture for us of the difficult situation Peter finds himself in. In many ways, it is a virtual death sentence. Herod has seen that the death of James pleases the people, and so he's just waiting for the days of unleavened bread to be over so that he can make a show of Peter's death to further please the people. And to that end, he surrounds Peter with jail and with guards and with sentries and with chains. And the question is, why? What is it about Peter that made Herod so nervous? What is it about Peter that caused Herod to take all of these unusual precautions? Well, maybe it's Herod remembers well. From Acts chapter 5, how this same man was imprisoned, and an angel of the Lord had come to rescue him. And Herod thought, not this time. And you see, these details are intended by Luke for a very specific reason, and that reason is this: to show us, in a very real sense, the impossibility of the circumstances that Peter found himself in. By all outward appearances, Peter had no hope. By all outward appearances, Peter did not have a way of escape. He was quite literally, as that old saying goes, as good as dead. He was a man who was not only standing on the gallows, but he had the noose around his neck, and all that was needed was to flip the trap That's the circumstance Peter finds himself in. It is a circumstance filled with impossibilities. And I don't want that to escape your attention this morning. I don't want that to escape your attention because Luke is being very detailed for a reason. And the reason for which he is being detailed in showing us the impossibility of this situation is because, brothers and sisters, every single day you and I are faced with seemingly impossible situations. We find ourselves every single day in impossible circumstances. Parents, you know what that's like. The Lord has made you stewards over children. Not only to feed their stomachs and to clothe them and give them warmth and shelter, but he's made you stewards over their souls to make an everlasting and eternal impact on these precious sheep that Jesus has given to you. And the task before you seems impossible. I know it does because I'm there. With five children of my own, the fact that we are to cultivate these little souls for all of eternity seems to be something that is simply impossible. Others of you are faced with other impossible circumstances. Your marriages have rough patches and difficulties. It's an amazing thing that marriage calls two sinners into a lifelong commitment with one another. There's bound to be conflict, and there is, and sometimes that conflict runs so deep that you begin to think it seems impossible. It seems impossible to live at harmony with my husband or with my wife. I can't get over the little idiosyncrasies. I can't get over the wealth of sin in their lives. And sometimes we begin in our sinfulness to look at our marriages as absolutely impossible circumstances. There are others of you who are facing stresses at work, in the vocations that God has given you for earthly employment, and the task before you every Monday through Friday is nothing but exhausting. And you wonder, where will I get the strength? Where will I get the endurance? Where will I get the wisdom to deal with the difficult situations before me? It seems to be a Gordian knot, and it seems to be impossible. There are others of you who grapple with the impossibilities of health. I know, because I know you, that some of you have gotten the worst of doctor's reports. That by all the judgment of modern medicine and all of the medical wisdom in the world, your case seems all but hopeless. Your cancer, your sicknesses, the aches and the pains in your body, and you begin to give in to this idea, here is an impossible circumstance. I know others of you are shackled by depression, chained by the realities of anxiety, and your life is one of continual darkness. You go to bed at night and you wake in the morning and there's no relenting. You found yourself in the darkness of the pit and you wonder, is there any light? Is there any light for me? And your depression and your anxiety seems to be an impossible circumstance in your life. There are others of you that simply have the burdens of daily living, the burdens of personal conflict. You don't get along with that person. You harbor anger and bitterness. You can't quite seem to forgive so-and-so because they did this and they did that, and it's an impossible circumstance. Some of you deal with the impossibility of your loved one. Children who were born and raised in this congregation have gone on to abandon the faith. And of all the things that grieve a parent's heart, is there any like that? And your wayward children are living, rejecting the gospel that they grew up hearing. And it is so easy to despair and to think here is an impossible situation. For some of you, it's not your children, it's your spouse. I know that these are present realities in this congregation. Others of you face the daily struggles of temptation and the habits of sin. And sometimes we act shocked, and maybe we shouldn't, that, oh my goodness, I still struggle with the same sins that I struggled with a year ago, or 5 years ago, or 10 years ago, or 20 years ago. I don't have the patience that I should have. I get angry in the ways that I shouldn't. I continue to use my tongue to gossip about other people. I harbor this, I harbor that, and your sins and the temptations that come against you seem to be an impossibility to break. They change you and they shackle you. There's the impossibility of the ministry. If you want to know what keeps me up at night, it's thinking about the ministry that Jesus has given us and how impossible it seems to reach people and to reach a community who are lost in the darkness of sin and have no desire for Jesus Christ. You see, we're faced by all these impossibilities, these impossible situations, and these impossible circumstances. And I know that so many of you feel that acutely in your lives. That's the first thing that I want you to see, is an impossibility. But my second point this morning is an intervention. So here's how Luke develops this story. Peter finds himself in an impossible situation. He's behind the prison bars. He's surrounded by 16 sentries. He is as good as dead at the hand of a wicked king who seeks to do nothing but violence. And what happens? It's amazing how Luke unfolds this step by step. In verse 6, now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. Well, there's a remarkable fact in and of itself. This is the night before Peter, according to all outward circumstances, is going to be killed. And what is he doing? He's sleeping. He's chained to two guards, and between them, on this very night that Herod was going to bring him out and put him to death according to the expectations of the people, Peter is fast asleep. It reminds me of that psalm we sang earlier, the third psalm. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. And as Peter is there sleeping, what does Luke tell us? He's bound with two chains. Sentries before the door are guarding the prison. And in verse 7, and behold. Behold is always an interesting biblical word. It's an attention grabber. It's one that says, all right, now slow down and ponder what's about to happen. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, get up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. Not only do the chains fall off his hands, but we find in verse 9, and he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And in verse 10, when they had passed the first and the second guard. Now, we're not given the details of how this happened. How is it that Peter and this angel got by undetected? We're simply not told, but we are told they did. There in verse 10, that they got beyond the first guard, and miraculously, they got beyond the second guard. But even as they come to the end of the guards, what do they face? They face an iron gate. The iron gate, not the gate to the city, but the gate to this prison, this gate that was shut, this gate that was locked, this gate that was intended to keep prisoners in. And what happens? in verse 10, it opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along the street, and immediately the angel left him. And suddenly, despite this impossible circumstance, Peter is now standing in the streets of Jerusalem, and he is a free man. How did that happen? Why did that happen? Well, look what Peter says in verse 11. Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. And if that wasn't enough, Peter again tells us in verse 17 that it was the Lord who had brought him out of the prison. Peter is very clear here. It is the Lord who delivered him. It is the Lord who intervenes into this circumstance to rescue Peter. But I don't want you to miss that the Lord does something more. That even though Peter is on the street and he is standing there as a freed man, freed from the immediate threat of death, God goes a step further. God goes a step further in verses 20 through 23, where we find that Herod gives an oration to the people. And as they begin to cry in response, the voice of a God and not of a man, in verse 23, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. The something more is that not only does the Lord rescue Peter from the immediate threat, but he dispatches the threat altogether in the death of Herod. And the result of that in verse 24, the word of God increased and multiplied. What a tremendous thing happens in these words, in this chapter. We begin the chapter with Herod the king laying violent hands on people, and we conclude the chapter with, but the word of God increased and multiplied. And the very reason that is done, brothers and sisters, is because of the Lord. It was the Lord. The Lord is the one who intervened. That's what I want you to see in these words. That it was God himself who intervened in space and in time to bring Peter out of this impossible circumstance. And brothers and sisters, that shouldn't surprise us. When Rachel and I got married, one of the gifts that we got was an old wind-up clock. And it hangs above our piano. It's a beautiful clock. And every week we have to go and we take the key and we put it in the hole and we've got to wind the clock up and then we set the pendulum swinging. And then we walk away and we let it run its course for the next week. And a week later we put the key in and we wind it up again and we let the clock do its own thing. You see, some people have the notion that that's how God works. That God simply wound the world up, set the pendulum in motion, and then he left the world to operate according to its own course and its own gears. But you see, the picture that we get in the Bible about God is far from that. That God is a God who intervenes in history. He is a God who enters with his power and with his influence into the circumstances of our lives. And that should not surprise us. And it shouldn't surprise us because it's exactly what God has done in Jesus Christ. As the Son of God, who is equal with the Father and the Spirit in power and in glory, has taken to himself human likeness. He has taken to himself a human body. He has taken to himself a human soul. And in doing, he has intervened into history to overcome the impossibilities that stand in the way of our salvation. He has entered into human history to take those who are dead in their sins and to make them alive by the gospel of his grace. He has entered and intervened into human history to take those who are dead in the grave of iniquity and to give them life. The prophet Isaiah tells us that he has come to proclaim liberty to captives. And he does so, securing for us a place in that eternal inheritance for all those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, if God will intervene in human history in that way, if the Father will send his only begotten Son into human history, then why a thousand whys do we not expect him to intervene in our daily routines? If God would work something as magnificent and glorious as sending Jesus Christ into time and history, then why do we think he's not concerned with the mundane realities of our everyday lives? If God would send his only begotten Son, as the Apostle Paul says, then how will he not in him give us all things? How will he not in him give us all things? If he has intervened to save body and soul from sin, how will he not intervene in our daily lives? You see, that may not be as miraculous as what Peter experiences here. I remember as a young boy, I don't know that I've ever told anybody this, but at about the age of 9, I began to deal with some doubts. And every night when I would go to bed, I would take an unlit match and I'd put it in a jar on my nightstand and I would say, okay, God, if you're real, I want to wake up in the morning and I want that match to be burned. Please intervene in that way was the gist of my prayer. And every single morning, as you probably suspect, I woke up and the match was not burned. God does not always enter into human history in the affairs of our lives in miraculous ways. And what I learned as a 9-year-old in the failure of that experiment was how closed my eyes can really be to all the ways in which God has testified that he has intervened in the world and that he has confirmed his promises to his people. It may not always be in the miraculous way that he did here with Peter, but brothers and sisters, I want you to be convinced this morning, God still intervenes. God still intervenes into our daily routines. He is the one who in Jesus Christ governs all things. He is the one who in Jesus Christ is bringing all things together. We read that nothing is not subject to his control. In Proverbs 21, verse 1, wisdom teaches us that the heart of the king is in the hand of God. So how much more the heart of presidents and congressmen and judges? In Amos chapter 3, verse 6, the prophet says, does disaster enter a city and the Lord is not in it? Proverbs 16:33, we cast the lot into the lap, but the Lord determines the outcome of all things. James 4:15 teaches us that we ought not to say, tomorrow I will go to this town or that town, but we ought to say what? If the Lord is willing, I will go here or I will go there. James chapter 1, verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from the Father above. Here is a very simple truth, brothers and sisters. It is a simple truth that has a profound effect on us. And it is this: God intervenes in our lives. The impossibilities of our situations and the impossibilities of our circumstances are only impossible for us But one of the things that Luke is magnifying in this passage is to remind us that never are things impossible for God. He will move heaven and earth for the sake of his people. Jesus taught that in Matthew 19:26. He's talking about the glorious reality of salvation. And his disciples say, how is it that a man can be saved? And Jesus says, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Brothers and sisters, God intervenes into our daily lives, into the impossibilities that we can say in confidence and with humble reliance and with a childlike trust. It is of the Lord. That's Peter's response. In verse 11, as we've already read it, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod. And in verse 17, the Lord has brought him out of the prison. And God does that he might get all the praise and all the honor and all the glory. My third point this morning, very briefly, is an instrument. So here we have these two facts being relayed to us by Luke. Peter finds himself in an impossible situation. God intervenes in a marvelous way, and the question that ought to come to our minds is, why? On what account does God intervene into Peter's impossible situation? Well, I think Luke wants to be crystal clear in answering this question. And he is crystal clear because he mentions it not only once, but he mentions it twice. Look in verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Peter's in prison, but earnest prayer was made for him to God by the church. And just so we're clear on what's going on here, Luke again adds in verse 12, as Peter goes to the streets of Jerusalem, as he finds where the church is meeting, in verse 12, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered and were praying. Here's what Luke wants to be crystal clear about. Yes, Peter's in an impossible situation. God intervenes in a marvelous way. And the reason God intervenes in a marvelous way is why? Because of prayer. And especially the prayers of others. Do you see that this morning? Do you see with your eyes so plainly what Luke is communicating in this remarkable account of Peter in jail? That it is on account of the prayers of God's people that God intervenes into this circumstance to deliver Peter. And you see, brothers and sisters, that tells us an incredible truth about prayer. That if I can put it this way this morning, prayer is the instrument that calls down from heaven the unlimited power of God. Or as my favorite preacher, Charles Spurgeon, once said it, prayer is the slender nerve that moves the arm of omnipotence. Do you see what that means this morning? Every single prayer that you utter with your mouth or with your heart has the potential, if God is willing, to unleash his infinite power. Every prayer we pray for ourselves, for our children, for our spouses, for our church, for our community, For all of humanity, every prayer, brothers and sisters, that we utter with mouth or with heart is a prayer that is going to the God who has no limits. To the God whose power is subject to no one. To the God whose power makes everything subject in heaven above and in earth below, subject to him. And when I say all things, I mean all things. There is nothing excluded from God. He has an infinite storehouse of power. He has an infinite storehouse of resources at his disposal. And what prayer is, if I can define it this way, prayer is going to the storehouses of God's power and pleading for it. God, send the power. Send the power. Oh Lord, work in this circumstance, work in this situation. Your right arm is not too short. Prayer is going to the storehouses of all the infinite power of God, and it is saying, Lord, work according to your promises. And that doesn't mean God's going to answer our prayers the way that we sometimes want him to. It's very interesting that here in this chapter, we have two apostles put before us. We have James and we have Peter. Peter is rescued. James is killed. Peter is delivered from the hand of Herod. James succumbs to the sword. God does not always answer our prayers in the way in which we want. But brothers and sisters, he remains the God, as the Apostle Paul tells us, who is able to do immeasurably more than anything that we could ever ask or imagine. And my question to you this morning is, do you believe that? It's almost ironic, isn't it? Peter comes to the door of this house and he knocks. That servant girl goes and recognizes him, and she forgets about him at the door, and she runs in to tell everybody else. And what do they say? They said to her, "You are out of your mind." Here these people are praying for the power of God to preserve, to protect, to deliver Peter from the hand of the enemy. And when God does it, their immediate response to the answer of prayer is, "You are out of your mind. You're out of your mind." But I wonder, when Peter did come into that room, and when they all saw him with their own two eyes, I wonder what that did for their expectations. I wonder if a man or woman in that room who had been praying for Peter, seeing such a clear answer to their prayers, ever doubted the power of prayer again. Would you? Of course we do. Because we have seen God answer 100 and 1,000 prayers in our lives. We have seen the way that he has worked his power. We see the way in which he has answered. And so often our immediate response is, "You're out of your mind." But brothers and sisters, here we have a display of that power. The power that answers prayer. I told you my singular purpose in coming to this pulpit this morning was, if the Spirit was willing, to persuade you more of the omnipotence of prayer. That is the point of Luke in conveying this to us, is to show us that the church advances and the word of God increases and is multiplied on the back of his praying people. People who are willing to pray bold, courageous, big, and powerful prayers. And if we will reclaim something of that, then though I've preached it before and I will preach it again in the book of Acts, brothers and sisters, we must be a people of prayer. We must be a people and a church distinguished by it. But I am quite certain that we will never believe that and never do it unless we have more of the Holy Spirit. So may the Lord Jesus pour out his Spirit in greater power upon our congregation. And may we let our prayers ascend to the God of all power. Let's pray.